If you have looked at your bulletins, you will see that the scripture is a few verses from the letter of James, and then the sermon is Proverbs for the New Guy. Now, the last time I tried to string together a number of Proverbs on the same theme, I aimed to do 7 Proverbs. That was a mistake. So today it will be 2 Proverbs and then the Lord's Supper. And the Proverbs will be connected back to the passage in James that we're going to read. So I'm going to turn to James right now, chapter 4. You can turn there yourself or just listen to what will be more or less familiar words from God. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, as your Spirit inspired James to write these words to all the churches, both in his day and in our day, we pray that that same Spirit will make the words vividly true in our own minds, both today as we hear and tomorrow as we live. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Proverb number 1 today. It should sound very familiar because James's writing is basically a riff on this proverb. Proverb 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Proverbs for the New Guy. You are interviewing for a job. Or perhaps you are interviewing to get into a college. Almost a cliche question. Where do you plan or hope to be in 5 years? And I suppose the best way to answer that is, God willing, in 5 years, I hope thus and so. The question assumes that you've made plans for the future, and they want to know, or the questioner wants to know what the plans are. But of course, we don't know the future. The Bible makes this so plain, and our life and experience makes this so plain, it's an undoubted truth, and our passion to know the future continues to sell books, sell newspapers, for people who still read newspapers, and, of course, sell podcasts. So I want to tell you about one time when the Upper Darby School Board, how many in this congregation are connected in one way or another to the Upper Darby School District? I thought it would be a good example since a lot of us are. In 1973, the birth rate in this country hit a bottom. That was the year my son John was born, overseas. And then it went up again, and then it's been declining more recently, so that's what's in the news. But by 1979, the Upper Darby High School had a lot of empty rooms. So did both middle schools. So did a lot of elementary schools. So the superintendent, with some consultants, of course, came up with a plan to sell half the elementary schools and go to a K to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 12 educational scheme. In public education, for any school board or any superintendent to propose a change in how the elementary schools are organized is like touching the third rail on a subway system. So there was an outcry from the parents such that we had a school board meeting in the high school auditorium, which is one of the largest high school auditoriums in the area, and it was packed. I showed up. I spoke. I protested. I enlisted my aunt, who knew a lot of the people in the district from her position at the School of Ed at the University of Pennsylvania. She spoke and totally lambasted the whole idea of a middle school. "You people don't know what you are talking about," she said with all the authority of a full professor of education from the University of Pennsylvania. And the school board knew that it had to do two things: buy time and fire the superintendent. So they fired the superintendent. That's what you do when you get in this kind of situation. And they appointed a committee to study things. This committee was called the Upper Darby School Board Advisory Committee on Enrollment and Schools Consolidation. Connected to the next proverb I'm going to read, I'm going to note that at this point, I was invited over for coffee to a house of a Republican committee person in the district who decided I was useful or could be useful. And she explained to me, the way you get things done is not by what you say at a big meeting. That simply opens the door, maybe, to getting something done. You get something done over coffee and drinking tea in little meetings. The end result was I got appointed to be on the Upper Darby School Board Advisory Committee on Enrollment in Schools Consolidation. There were about 6 parents, 2 or 3 administrators to keep us in line, and a consultant. We met a number of times. We talked about what we feel is most important in our children's education. I could go on and on. The longer we met, the more I learned about the whole world of consultancy. I was young, I was only 33, and I didn't realize what consultants are all about. By the end of this time, I knew an awful lot. His job was to get us not only to buy time for the school board, he was to get us to agree with what the school board wanted to do. It was a very complicated procedure. I won't go into the procedure. It would take another 15 minutes to all these things. And we were supposed to get lost in the complexity and come up with what he wanted. But there were people in the district who didn't like the plan. And so they had chosen parents like me who were had already shown they were difficult to fool. So we ended up as a committee saying that what the parents want is a K to 8 and 9 to 12 world, like the Catholic churches do it. The way it used to be done in public education in this country until the junior high school was invented in the 1920s. He refused to present this to the school board. We said, if you don't present what we want, we are going to make it so unpleasant for the school board that you won't get your fee. So he presented K to 5, 8 to 12, 9, K to 5, 6 to 8, and 9 to 12. Which means we'd made a little progress. It wasn't K to 4 anymore, now it was K to 5. And then he quickly said, and the committee actually said that they wanted this, but it really won't work. Now, What was wrong with the whole procedure is that the original plan was based on a mathematical model. And people who don't know mathematics are scared to death of mathematical models. They think they mean something. Sometimes they do. A lot of times they don't. This one didn't. This was a mathematical model in which you plotted enrollment for 1969, 1970, 1971, 1972, 1973, and you drew a straight line right through them. For you math people, it was a linear function with a constant negative slope. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter. It just meant every year you're going to have fewer people in the school. So they said, let's close half the elementary schools, sell the property, and not have to raise taxes for a year or two, which will make people happy and vote for the school board members. So that was the idea. What did the parents say? They said, yes, but what if the district, which is 50% Catholic and 50% public school, changes and becomes 20% Catholic and 80% public school? What if? No answer. What if the Catholics all decide that they hate the Catholic schools and decide to send their kids to the public schools? What if? What if Harrisburg again decides to rearrange all the school districts in the state, which they had done just 20 years before, and all the boundaries change? What if? So we actually came up with a bottom line. If you close a school, don't sell the property. And we got our success. The school board closed some schools but didn't sell any of the property. Now, what has happened since then? Every one of those closed elementary schools is either open or it's going to be rebuilt, because you got to build according to new building codes, on those pieces of property, which if the board had sold at that time, you'd have high-rise apartments on every one of them. What was the mistake? Well, it was a simple-minded view about the future, put forward by experts. By the way, I've come to hate the word expert. The consultant's problem is they did not know that the birth rate was going to start rising again in 1976 and keep rising for a long time to come. Not forever, it's going down again. They didn't know that the in-migration of non-Catholics would totally change the population. The result is the high school ended up having to build addition after addition after addition. It's absolutely crowded. Both middle schools are totally overpacked, and they're having to build new elementary schools. And woe to the district financially if they didn't own the land and have those old buildings. Nobody knows the future. As the old saying goes, the real reason we have economists is to make weather forecasters look good. However, we always want to know the future. This is way, way back in human nature. We can find it there in the Mosaic Law. So the law says, don't go to fortune tellers. If there had been horoscopes, it would say, don't read your horoscope. Now, more educated people don't read horoscopes, usually, or so they think. But they do read things like Professor Ehrlich's 1968 book, The Population Bomb, which fooled a great many people in 1968. I remember in seminary in 1969, I was the odd one out who said, pay no attention to this. What is the Lord's advice about people who foretell the future and consistently get it wrong? Pay them no mind. What about those who get it right and say, and a different God than the God of Israel told me? execute them. But those who simply foretell the future, just pay them no mind. Now, what's the best way to know the future? Well, it's through your own planning and hard work. God actually says, go ahead and make plans. James doesn't say, don't make plans. But he adds, but don't boast about your plans. Never tell yourself, and don't lie to somebody else and say, this can't miss. Yes, it can. It's as good as done. No, it's not. Now, why is it like this? Well, because you do not know even how today is going to turn out. You actually don't know how today is going to turn out. Not one of us knows. There's a wonderful story written by the Danish storyteller Hans Christian Andersen about a little ugly duckling, which grew up to be what? A swan. I heard it from a child back there. And what color was the swan?
White.
All swans are white. We know this. If it's a swan, it's white. Until Europeans got to Australia and discovered black swans. Black swan has now become a figure of speech for what you didn't see coming and nobody saw coming. Did anybody see a pandemic coming out of China 2 years ago? No. We're told this is a 1 in 100 year event. Well, what this means is it's 100 years since the 1918 Spanish flu, which began in Kansas. Should you take comfort that therefore we're safe for the next 100 years? No. Could we have another pandemic starting next week? Yes. We've had floods that come up to this far from the top of the bank down there. 3 times in my memory. Each one has been called, guess what? 100-year flood. 100-year, that's right, 100-year flood. Even calling something a 100-year event is claiming to know the future that you don't know. Now I'm going to end this proverb with 3 things you should learn and take away from this proverb. Number 1, you should look forward each day to the day with this idea. Let's see what the Lord will do today. Maybe it will be nothing surprising. Maybe it will be just the ordinary routine. Maybe it will be something absolutely astonishing. Maybe it will be what you really wanted to happen. Maybe it will be what you didn't want to happen. Maybe you went to bed exhausted from a long trip and you say, now I can lay my head down and rest and it's all over and we've got peace. And then you hear drip, 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 drip because a pipe burst at 3 a.m. I don't know anybody this would happen to, but something like that might happen. Each day, you should look forward to what's the Lord going to do today. 2nd, and this is from Ecclesiastes. I'll read Ecclesiastes first, and then I'll translate it into an old American proverb, and then I will explain the old American proverb to some of you who are too young. Here is Ecclesiastes 11:6. In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. English American proverb, don't put all your eggs in one basket. What does that mean? Well, when I was a small boy, we used to take summer vacations on a dairy farm, which was an old-fashioned New England dairy farm in New York State. where they had chickens in chicken coops. And I loved going into the chicken coops, 4 or 5 years old. All the chickens would make a fuss, but as long as there was no rooster, there was no danger. And I would go feeling around underneath the chickens to find the eggs, take out the eggs that needed to be washed off, but that didn't bother the five-year-old me. Take off eggs that need to be washed, put them in a basket, and carry them up the hill. If I trip with all of the eggs in the basket, guess what? The eggs don't come out of the hen hard-boiled. So if I trip, the eggs all go smack, 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 and they're all ruined. So the smart little boy, which is not me, I never used more than one basket, the smart little boy would have at least two baskets, or maybe one and then another trip and take another. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. When our children were young, I insisted that they all had to learn piano to a certain stage of proficiency. Some of them objected. My answer when they were young was, I'm responsible for your education. This is part of your education. You have to do this. But behind that, it was, if things get really bad, I want you to be sufficiently proficient that you can give beginning piano lessons to the neighbor's children. A little diversification of talents. Because the schools teach less and less diversity of talents. And the third thing, besides, look forward each day to what God will do. You don't know. And diversify your skills, diversify your investments, diversify your friends. That could be its own little talk. Third, actually, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about today. Believers, you are in the hands of God. He loves you. He tells you in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He intends it for your good, even if it feels really obnoxious to get up at 3 a.m. and deal with a leak in the water pipes. And by the way, that is obnoxious. Now, the other proverb is especially for the new guy. This is Proverbs 23, the first three verses. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. This proverb warns a young person especially that when a ruler invites him to dinner, he should think, danger. No matter how good the food, curb your appetite. Be careful, the food's deceptive. Now, you might think the point is possible poison, not likely, or eating too much addles your wits and you're not very alert, probably not either. The warning is about the ruler. Let me just read the first part again. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully. I'll just stop right there. This is a warning about the ruler. No matter how hospitable a ruler is, and it can be a political ruler, an economic ruler, a social ruler, our society is made up of a whole bunch of little pyramids, or we might call them rings inside of rings inside of rings. If somebody way above you invites you to dinner, he probably isn't doing it because he wants a new friend. Most likely he has plans for you that he will only gradually expose to you. I'll go back and use myself as an example. after that school board meeting where all the parents screamed and yelled at the school board, and I spoke, and suddenly I got this invitation to somebody I never knew to come over and have some coffee, which I declined because I don't like coffee. I wasn't sufficiently aware this person has plans for me. They did. As far as the plans weren't bad for me, but they had plans. It wasn't just, hey, I'd like to get to know that young man. I was 33. Now, rulers, the upper classes, know, it's built into them, they know how to use and they know how to abuse people. It's what they do. A dinner invitation used here as a figure of speech, it's a synecdoche, a part for a whole, is one of their most powerful tools of manipulation. So when a ruler invites you to dinner, let's say Jeff Bezos gets in touch with you and says, I'd like to have dinner with you. If you don't think, what in the world does he have in mind for me, you haven't paid attention to this proverb. Suppose Joe Biden or whoever it is that's running the country gets in touch with you and says, we'd like to invite you to the White House. You want to think, all right, what are they up to? The Bible actually has a story of a ruler inviting somebody who was already pretty confident in his position to a dinner, and he took the bait, as they used to say, hook, line, and sinker, when a lot of people went fishing. The one setting the trap was Queen Esther. The one taking the bait was Haman, her enemy. And so when she discovers that Haman has plans to kill her relative Mordecai, who raised her after her parents died, and all the Jews at the same time, because he was angry because Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, Mordecai says, you've got to go to the king and help us. And she says, I can't just walk in to see the king. If you do that, you get yourself killed unless he's invited you. Mordecai sends back and says, well, you're there. Maybe this is why you're there right now. And so Esther writes back and says, okay, get everybody together, pray for me, fast for 3 days, and then I'll go in. If I die, I die. So she goes in. King says, what would you like? Up to half my kingdom? Now, if somebody says to you, would you like half my kingdom? Don't say yes. He doesn't mean it. He's just being polite. All right. What would you like, my dear? Half the kingdom? She says, I'd just like you to come to dinner and bring Haman along. So Haman and the king come. The king is curious. Haman is transported with delight, the fool. He thinks, wow, the queen wants me to come to dinner. So they have dinner. The king says, okay, Esther, what would you like? Up to half my kingdom, just ask, what would you like? I'd like you to come back to another dinner tomorrow night. And then I'll tell you what I want. Haman goes home and he'd been boasting to his wife and the family already. On his way out of the palace, there's Mordecai. Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow to Haman, the prime minister. He gets home. He tells the wife. The wife had already told him what to do. Put a great big stake up in the backyard that you can impale Mordecai on. It's not really a gallows. It's a stake you impale somebody on. The wife says to Haman, watch out. Man, if the wife says to you, watch out, watch out. Haman goes back. He's not watching out. King says after the dinner, what would you like, Esther? Esther says, I would like my life. I have been sold. I and my people. If we were just going to be sold as slaves, I wouldn't bother you. But for our lives, I'll bother you. King says, who would be doing that? She says, that man, Haman. Well, of course, the story goes on. Haman loses his life. Mordecai becomes prime minister in his place. But Haman, who presumably was a little bit savvy to become prime minister, wasn't able to resist and understand what might not be wonderful about the queen's invitation. Now, if you want to read, I'm going to give you three versions of this proverb that you can read in literature or movie. I'll start with the most literate. A well-known essay by the English Christian writer C.S. Lewis. It's called The Inner Ring. If you just Google The Inner Ring, you've got his account of the danger of being invited into the inner circle, and then the inner circle, and then the inner circle, and what you may have to do, what price to pay to keep moving into the inner circle and the inner circle. And he begins, of course, with a quotation from the Russian novelist Tolstoy from War and Peace. Now, that probably is not for most of us. I'm just curious, how many of you have actually read War and Peace? One, two. I have a copy. I'll read it in my old age. Why are you laughing? All right. Now, a less exalted version is again C.S. Lewis in the third book of his science fiction trilogy, That Hideous Strength. He has a wonderful working out of the attractive power of you can be on the inside where the decisions are really made. In other words, you're invited to the feast. Or you can watch the movie by the Upper Darby graduate Tina Fey. She graduates in 1988, and she writes a movie and is produced 2004 called Mean Girls. Now, I'll bet more people here have seen Mean Girls than have read War and Peace. How many of you have seen Mean Girls? Yeah. All right. So That's the cultural level of this congregation. We've seen Mean Girls. All right, so Mean Girls, for the few of you who haven't seen that movie, is about a homeschooled girl in Africa. Her parents are scientists. Tina Fey couldn't possibly make the missionaries. Her parents are scientists. She has been homeschooled, and she shows up at the high school, which is set in Illinois, but if you know this culture around here, it's set in Upper Darby. And three girls who form the clique at the top of the social apex of girldom in the school. They invite her in, and they have plans for her. And the early scene is, hey, come sit with us. They're in the cafeteria. So many evil plots are hatched in high school cafeterias. Come sit with us. We have a little conversation. You can sit with us all week. And then they have plans for her. So the movie is about how the plans turn out. And then how she turns into one of them. And then how she realizes she has turned into one of them. I won't spoil the movie for those of you who haven't seen it. Everybody likes that heady feeling from being invited into the inner circle of the most popular kids in the school for some, of joining Skull and Bones at Yale, advancing to the next higher degree in the Masons, having a place at the table in politics. People like that. And the proverb says, you may face that, especially if you're the new guy, especially if an existing little power center recognizes you and thinks, that person could be useful to me, or that person could be useful to us. When the ruler, those that you just sense and understand, or those above you, invite you in for a conversation, for a cup of coffee, for a meal, put a knife to your throat, meaning, watch out. The delicacies will taste good. Watch out. What will be the price of taking what he has to offer? It'll be easy to take. But remember, it's in the nature of rulers to use, abuse, bully, and discard when they're done with you. Mm-hmm. And you may pay a price you never imagined you would pay to be part of that inner circle. Mm-hmm. You say, well, this proverb's awfully cynical. Young people might think so. Old people know it's not. Mm-hmm. It's realistic. It's like what was said of Jesus. Many believed in his name, John writes, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. For he himself knew what was in man. What does Jesus command his followers to be? Suckers? Nope. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But never naive. When the guy at the top invites you to dinner, get a solid grip on yourself, knife to throat, and beware of the perks, the delicacies. They are deceptive. I don't know whether you've heard this before in a sermon, but being savvy is actually scriptural. Have you ever wondered how come Jesus ate so often with Pharisees? We kind of read the Gospels and think of Jesus as the sworn enemy of all the Pharisees, and the Pharisees all the sworn enemies of Jesus. Well, he's all the time having meals at the houses of Pharisees. Why? They invite him. Why would the Pharisees be inviting Jesus in for meals? Here was somebody with the ear of the people. Maybe we can make use of him. That's what's going on. Who else did that? Somebody invited him up on a high mountain peak and said, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Small price. Just bow down and worship me. Mm-hmm. No thanks, says Jesus. It is written, you shall only worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I saw a little clip on TV of a movement in this country that suddenly realized it had gone too far. But it had a white woman down on her knees for the camera apologizing for being white. Now, I only saw that once, and then I think somebody realized this is bad, bad propaganda, not going to happen again. But there she was. What's the answer to that? Oh, the explanation was, I was told to ask you to do this. So she did it. What's the answer to that? I only bow down to one person. I bow down to God who made heaven and earth. I will not bow down to anyone else. When the really great man who was a missionary for the Covenanter Church in China in the 1930s and 40s, when he ordained an elder in 1948 in the Chinese church, he said to him, are you ready to lay down your life for your Lord? And he said, yes, I will do that if I have to. And then he writes in 1953, Sam Boyle, he writes, today he fulfilled his vow. Because here's the other side, and this isn't in the proverb. If you turn down a ruler, he may be very, very angry with you. And you may have to pay a price. There's a price to be paid for having only one boss. And in the end, all of us only have one boss. And that's Jesus Christ, our Lord, who's died and ascended and gone to heaven. He's our boss. And so they are, and this is why governments down through history really don't trust the Christian church. There are some things you can't get the Christians to do. So they can't be fully and completely bossed around. It makes Christians dangerous to governments. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully. Maybe you'll never be asked to do that. Well, good. That means God has allowed you to escape this particular temptation from the world. But for you new guys in a new job, a new promotion, new school, just keep this in mind. You may be invited someplace that it'd be better for you not to be. And if you go, just watch yourself carefully. Put a knife to your throat. The delicacies are deceptive.